Turning now to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, and I read from verses 12 to 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Our subject this morning will be fruits of Calvary, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a passage that really calls us to think. It's part of the Apostles' Prayer for the Colossians, which began in verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And it presents to us four distinct aspects of Christ's redeeming work. As we look at these verses, are they just a list of different benefits that come to us through Christ, or is there a connection? Well, there is a connection between all the elements in these verses, and the Apostle Paul draws attention to these very elements elsewhere also. And it's with this in mind that we study them. This is a foundation. Now, you'll notice that in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. But all the verses, 12 to 14, really like four aircraft landing on the same runway, they all end up with these words, redemption through his blood. They are four benefits or fruits of Calvary, of the shed blood of Christ. Now, in a way, they are all one, rather like the attributes of God. When we speak of the attributes of God, we're at pains to say that in the Godhead, there is no distinction between them. They are all one, the character of God. But that's beyond our understanding. And so we discern in the scripture certain elements. And so we speak of the love of God, the justice of God, the eternity of God, the all-powerful nature, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the immutability of God. And we separate out these attributes so that we can admire and wonder at them and get some sense of all the characteristics of the Godhead. But strictly speaking, they are all one. But that's beyond our comprehension. We cannot see them in that way. And it's the same with Calvary. The scripture gives us, the New Testament gives us, various aspects of Christ's work on Calvary. And here we're going to have one, two, three, four great aspects. In a sense, there is no separation between them. They all overlap. They are all the same. And yet they're described by distinctive terms so that we can see just how much there is to redemption, how much needed to be done for us, how much is accomplished on Calvary for us and subsequently in our hearts. And so we'll go through on that basis. And my first heading this morning, coming to verse 12, will be that we are transformed actually on Calvary. The complete act of transformation awaits our conversion and finally our translation into heaven. It's not even totally accomplished at conversion, but in glory. But it's achieved, it's done on Calvary, giving thanks unto the Father. So here is the first, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That is to say, he has made us fit able by transformation. That person, the old person, was not remotely fit for glory or heaven. Tainted, stained, polluted, our whole outlook, all our inclinations, we're coarse people, if you like, utterly unfit. We needed to be transformed entirely. Well, when did that actually take place? Well, the basis of our transformation was achieved on Calvary's cross. It all ends with this redemption through his blood, which hath made us meet, fit, able to be partakers, a complex word which indicates to have a lot or a portion of the inheritance of the saints in light. Our lot, our portion in glory. We have to be fitted for it. And that is one of the accomplishments of Christ on Calvary's cross. So I turn first of all to Romans 6, just to give you some indications of how this is done. Romans 6, verse 6, listen. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. But the Apostle Paul utters those strange and profound words, knowing this, that our old man, the old person, is crucified with him. Now that is a concept, something for us to grasp. And it's expressed often in this way. Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Have you trusted in Christ and repented of sin and yielded to him? Then your old person was actually crucified on Calvary. The entire you. Yes, we think of our sins, our guilt, but the picture here is the entire you, your whole disposition, your stance, your behavior, your inclinations, your views and opinions, your tendencies, the entire you, unfit for God and for glory, were put on Christ on Calvary, as though you were superimposed somehow on Christ. And when he died, he took you with him. He suffered for you. You have been judged as though you were not saved, and you'd come to your last day, and you come to the day of judgment, and the day when you must be set aside from God and glory forever and punished, and the judgment of God must come down upon you. That's happened to you. You have, in a mystical sense, been transported to Calvary, and you were in Christ because he was your representative, and the whole you, the old person, was crucified and punished there on Calvary. And it's not a lone text in which this concept is taught to us, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. But others also, I shall go to them in just a moment. Of course, when you're converted, there is, to a large extent, this is affected in you. You are given a new nature and a new life, but not entirely. Though it has been secured for you, purchased for you, by Christ dying for the entire you on Calvary's cross, all the benefits of that doesn't come with your conversion. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul would not have to say to us, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The old nature is still there within you. It's diminished. It's eclipsed by the new nature, the new person that you have become, but it's still there within you, and it will be in you until your dying day, clamoring for expression. And then finally, we shall be released from it, and total effect will be given to what Christ did on Calvary, as we are entirely purified. But you get a large measure of it at conversion. The old nature, residual sin, something being left to fight against throughout life's journey. Well, that's Romans 6. The old man is crucified with Christ. And then I go to Galatians chapter 2. You're familiar with these texts, I'm sure. But down in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, says the apostle. So it's not a lone text presenting the picture. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The guilt of my sin nature was on Calvary, as if I were there. Christ bore the punishment for all my individual sins, but he bore the punishment for the total person. Every wave of agony that passed over Christ, our Saviour, you might say, a believer could be renewed and transformed because Christ represented the whole person in final judgment. So I'm able to be transformed and able to be made fit, giving thanks unto the Father, back to Colossians, which hath made us meet, able, fit, to be partakers, to have a lot in the inheritance of the saints in light. But now here's a second heading. You think of that you, in a sense, were on Calvary in your representative head, Christ the Lord. But now a second aspect of Calvary's work, it is the deliverance from darkness. Verse 13 of Colossians 1, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. There it is. I go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, and you have it amplified a little. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Listen, and having spoiled principalities and powers, Satan and his hosts, he made a show of them openly. That's in the resurrection, triumphing over them in it. So here's a picture. On Calvary's cross had to be not only the death of the whole person of each believer, but there had to be as well the defeat of Satan. And this is how it works. Because Christ took away the guilt and punishment for his people's sin, he deprived Satan of his trophies, of his quarries, of his prey. Satan no longer had a claim over us, and he could take us from his ownership and his control and his mastery. Psalm 68 pictures it prophetically, but I won't turn to that right now. Christ said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He saw, among other things, his death on Calvary very much as the defeat of Satan. there would be no grounds for Satan any longer to be able to own or hang on to the people he had brought down, if they're among the redeemed, the people of God, because Christ has atoned for them and died for them. So there is this aspect of the work on Calvary. It totally undermines Satan and deprives him of his possessions and spoils him. That's why the spoil language is used so much. It's used in Ephesians 4, for example, which really quotes Psalm 68. Ephesians 4, verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And this is Christ leading captive Satan, that's the picture language, and a host of devils. Satan possessed us. We yielded to him. He resists our salvation all the way. He knew this was going to happen even before Christ came. He knew that the Savior of the world was coming. And we read those words in Revelation chapter 12. "And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered." That's a picture of the church, as it were, bringing forth Christ, "for to devour her child as soon as it was born." And all the way, the devil and his hosts opposed Christ, and on Calvary's cross. But never did he fall to them, and he defeated them by taking away our sin and bearing our punishment. So we're delivered from darkness, rescued from the darkness of ignorance and ruin at the hands of Satan, rescued from imprisonment in life, boxed in to material and earthly and carnal things, chained to our sins with no view of God and of Christ, shut into hope. Lessness, no hope of heaven, no anticipation of glory, shut into disorder and the control of Satan, the darkness of this world, and it's shattered. Christ has defeated Satan and death on Calvary. So there's this aspect. We come back to Colossians and chapter 1, and you can see these different aspects of what was achieved on Calvary. Made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Delivered us from the power of darkness. Number one and number two. Number three, in Colossians 1:13, "and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood." So this is the redemption aspect. What a picture this is. Redeemed. I trust everybody understands the language of redemption, what it means to be redeemed. Redemption is a purchase price. Most often in its scriptural usage, it refers to the purchase of a slave from slavery. And a release price is paid, a purchase price. There's a transaction. The money is paid, the slave is immediately freed. Just as in a shop, there's a transaction. You take your goods and you pay your money, or your operate your card. It's something which happens simultaneously, immediately. That's the language of redemption. Redeemed means a price was paid to purchase you. And as the purchase money was paid over, so you could be transferred, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. you could be brought from death to life. It was something accomplished on Calvary, affected, of course, in history later on when you were converted. Accomplished on Calvary, affected in time later on. But the purchase was on Calvary, redeemed. It was instantaneous, in whom we have redemption. Through his blood we have been paid for. The question is asked, to whom was the release money or the ransom money paid? And some foolish people over time have drawn completely the wrong conclusion and have said it was paid to Satan. Well, of course, that's a nonsense. God would not pay Satan for us. Christ paid a purchase price to us, to God the Father, by paying, providing satisfaction for sin, answering the righteous indignation of God. The Father is due to pour out upon us his pure and righteous indignation and judgment for our sin. But Christ, by dying for our sin, paid a release price. He took it instead of us. So the Father is able to lay aside his wrath, his righteous indignation. It is satisfied for all those who are redeemed. The ransom picture, and immediately we were transferred from one kingdom to another, from the control of darkness to the living God. So the price is consciously paid to the Father. That's the picture language to help us to understand. And on payment of the release money, we are entitled to receive forgiveness, eternal life, adoption into the family of God, freedom from sin and from judgment and from the curse, and the Holy Spirit of the living God. All that is purchased for us by the payment of a price. All these different aspects of Calvary are in many respects the one act, but they are separated out by distinctive terms and language to help us to see the fullness of the price paid and what was accomplished for us as God's people. And the fourth heading I give you is purity. And that's here on the very end in verse 14. Even the forgiveness of sins, cleansing, purifying. I just turn to one text, and that is Titus 2:14, beautiful words. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a distinctive, particular, set-apart people, zealous of good works. Purify unto himself. And this final heading, Christ died to make us pure, to make you pure. On conversion, you are a lot purer than you were. But the full purity awaits the last day. But just to think, to accomplish purity, Christ not only died for the whole person, not only did he consciously die to release us from Satan's grasp and the power of darkness, not only did he consciously die in a transaction to redeem us so that God would lay aside his wrath and release us from one kingdom to another. But he suffered and died every detailed individual spot and blemish, every sin we have ever committed. Is there such a thing as a small sin? Well, if we may just use the term for the sake of understanding, the smallest sin, the millions of smallest sins strewn through your life, in every detail he had to suffer for and die for. We're looking not only at the whole you or me, but every detail, every thought, every word, every deed that has ever been offensive to Almighty God, every hidden motive, however short-lived, every trait, every condition, the exacting nature of Calvary, we cannot search, so that death could never take hold on us again. How could the Lord suffer it all? How great the price he had to pay. We see these four departments, dear friends, transformed on Calvary, because the old me was there in my representative in Christ, delivered from darkness on Calvary, redeemed, paid for at Calvary. My purity, eternal purity, secured in detail on Calvary. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, and it's all through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Do you see it there? Just to help us, just to expand our understanding, four of the great departments of Calvary's cross. After we've sung our closing hymn, just as before, we're going to have some minutes of personal reflection and prayer and remember Christ, and then I shall close with our benediction. The hymn is 249.